dip into the minds of some guys this morning and share some thoughts with you that they have published, I hope. I hope I don't break the wire on this thing. Am I on?
Yep.
On Wednesday, a couple weeks ago, I did a study from the larger catechism from the question, what is God? And we went through quite a study that night, and I've had that on my mind ever since. And with the events that have been occurring, with the things that happened to Sandy and her response to it and all that has been going on, the sovereignty of God come back up. Well, I'm just talking about you, Billy. And so I thought this morning I would lift from John Calvin, from Arthur Pink, and from a guy named John Murray, some thoughts concerning the sovereignty of God. Calvin said this, "Mingled vanity and pride appear in this, that when miserable men do seek after God, instead of ascending higher than themselves as they ought to do, they measure him by their own carnal stupidity, and neglecting solid inquiry, fly off to indulge their curiosity in vain speculation. Hence, they do not conceive of him in the character in which he is manifested, but imagine him to be whatever their own rashness has devised. This abyss standing open, they cannot move one footstep without rushing headlong to destruction. With such an idea of God, nothing which they may attempt to offer in the way of worship or obedience can have any value in his sight, because it is not him they worship, but instead of him, the dream and figment of their own heart." So one of the things that you learn when you're going through time and studying and doing research is that it seems that the things that you're concerned about at your age and history are the same things that men have been concerned about all through history. So John Calvin certainly lived in a different time than we live, and he lived in a time of scholarship when men were more studious, when they had less distraction than what people have now. But nonetheless, he lived in a time where sin was very, very, very powerfully entrenched, and he was standing against it. And when you read some of his commentaries on some of the passages of Scripture that have to do with warfare, you see that he fully understood, even if it was only the Roman Catholic Church, he fully understood the powers of darkness and how they worked and the reality that he was involved in contending against them. But one of the things that that he understood and that we do not understand today is how people have profaned God, so that God is no longer God. He is God in word, but we push him way out somewhere, and we don't allow him to have the dominion that he rightly has. So Calvin, in his comment, talks about man's stupidity and the fact that what they pass off as worship is not really worship at all, because they have this false view of God. They're worshiping a dream. They're worshiping an idol of their own making. That made me think, as I was reading that, about my grandson, Doug. A couple of years ago, and time goes so fast, I don't know how many it's been. It might be 3 or 4 years ago. He called me up, and he asked me a question. He said, "Grandpa, I want to ask you a question." He said, "I have an idea in my mind. I've been asked to speak at a church, and I want to run it by you." So he said to me, his idea was that man had made Jesus an idol. And I said, "Well, I agree with your idea, but I would not say that they have made Jesus Christ an idol. I would say they have made an idol and called it Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is sovereign in his realm, and you cannot change that. So Murray, in dealing with the subject, begins his comment by saying, "The sovereignty of God I take to be the absolute authority, rule, and government of God in the whole of that reality that exists distinct from himself in the realms of nature and grace. So the sovereignty of God is the absolute authority of God everywhere. So I thought I would go back as a beginning to go back to Daniel, the fourth chapter, and take a look at this, and maybe we hope we can look at some other scriptures that we're familiar with. But this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the things you have to understand about the sovereignty of God with regard to government is that God sets up kings and takes down kings. And God does not just set up good kings, God sets up kings. So whoever happens to be in the power of civil government at any given time is there by the decree of God. And people have good government or bad government because of factors that enter in, and bad government is usually an instrument of God's judgment. So Nebuchadnezzar is telling his story, and he says, beginning in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages. So therefore, God the Holy Spirit has used Nebuchadnezzar to speak not just to the people of Babylon at that particular time, but to speak to all people, all nations, and all languages, which means that we can read this with a full understanding that he is speaking to the people of the United States in the year 2012 in giving his testimony, and that we ought to listen to it and then kind of meditate therein. So he says, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. Now I need to point out to you that Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater. And Nebuchadnezzar did not have an understanding of Yahweh. And he did not see Daniel as a servant of Yahweh. He saw Daniel as the chief magician who was somehow in contact with all of these myriads of gods that Babylon worshipped, and that the spirit of the gods, not God singular, but the spirit of the gods was in Daniel, and that's why Daniel was able to function. So he had no concept of Yahweh, as we would say he had no concept of Jesus Christ. He was a religious man in the realm of idolatry. So when he says the high God, this is possibly with him, he's just thinking in his myriad of gods that there is one of them that's higher than the others. In any case, he is making a connection unknowingly. So he said, how great are his signs, verse 3, and his mighty wonders, mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So he declares God, even if he does not know, and maybe when he writes this, he has come to that knowledge, but he makes this statement that we have to listen to. His dominion, his kingdom is everlasting, and his dominion is from generation to generation, so that every generation is still under the sovereignty of God. There is not a point that changes. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and thoughts upon my bed, and visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. At last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubles thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it. The fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed in it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, which is an angel, and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, and shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit, and let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers. Now, he thinks it's by the decree of the watchers. It's really by the decree of God. And by the demand, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent, now here's the reason behind the vision, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men. So in our situation in America, when we look at our civil government and we see what we call base men, these are not honorable people. These are not people that have any inclination at all towards Jesus the Christ. They have no concept of the law of God. They have no interest in the Bible. They are totally removed from any worship that we would describe as worship of Almighty God, and yet they are in power. They are in political power to a great degree, and we have to come back to this comment where he says that this is evidence that the Most High, Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, rule in the kingdom of men and give it to whomsoever they will. And they set up over it the basest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, though, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. In other words, he went for an hour. He's just heard this dream, and now he goes off for an hour in private meditation before the Lord, and his thoughts trouble him. It says, the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream is to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that you saw which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell, upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches to heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down, destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 times pass over him, or 7 years. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall milk thee, make thee eat grass and as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And 7 times, or 7 years, shall pass over you until you know. Now, this judgment is coming upon the king for the purpose of enlightenment. He does not know, but he is now going to know. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will. Now, this is the second time in this chapter that that statement is made. And now it goes through the matter that he's going to go through. He actually lives through it. And it says in verse 32, they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and shall they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Now what Calvin was saying back, way, way, way back, Calvin said, men don't know this. So men don't know that God actually rules in the kingdoms of men, in the affairs of men. That God is the one who is given the orders And then he has these agents that carry out the orders, and the orders may be carried out in a manner that you think are good, or they may be carried out in a manner that you think are bad, but they're still being carried out under the decree of Almighty God. So we are just as much under the dominion of God today as we have ever been, and the church is supposed to be there, supposed to knowingly be there. However, even in the church, as Calvin said, and as John Murray makes point, and as Arthur Pink will, people don't know that anymore, and they have an entirely strange view of who God is. So he says, Murray goes on to say, if the sovereignty of God rests upon the fact of his oneness and upon the fact of creation, it may be said to consist, first of all, in the right of dominion and rule over all, and in the fact of universal possession. Psalm 24:1, which has been quoted many, many times, says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, I've had a burden in my spirit for Betty's property. Betty owns land, and somewhere down in that land, there's a possibility that there is some gas. And there is another possibility that there is a company that would like to get that gas out of there. However, somewhere in history, there was a lawyer who literally stole that gas, as well as anything else down there, from her and placed it into the hands of some other people. So that when another period of history comes where somebody comes along and says, here's a chance to bless you financially by taking a lease on your property so that we can get the gas, she cannot sign the lease because somebody else has stolen that which is hers by inheritance. So I've been talking to the Lord, and I've been quoting the law to the Lord. And I said to the Lord, now wait a minute, let's talk about this seriously, that you in your law said that it is a very, very great sin to steal. And that if you steal something that belongs to somebody else, there is a restitution policy. And so if they have stolen her property, and if that property has got great value, then Lord, I am coming into your court to ask you in your court to take an action against that company and against that lawyer so that that is canceled and that the right of ownership comes back to her so she can receive the blessing. Now, on the surface, if you present that, people are going to say, you're a little bit out of your mind. I mean, this has already been resolved. And say, no, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth is not the gas companies and the fullness thereof. The earth is not the lawyers and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if by divine decree God ordained her to have that property, and as a part of that decree was the wealth that could come from that property, then by divine law, anybody who steals that from her must become subject to a penalty that God would decree and a restoration, because restoration has to be made. However, in order to do that, there has to be a concept that God rules in the affairs of men, and that he in fact does own the earth and all of, not only what is in the earth, he owns the people on the earth, and therefore he can do with or to them whatsoever he chooses to do. So when Murray says the sovereignty of God rests upon the fact of his oneness and the fact of creation, it may be said to consist in the right of dominion and rule over all. And then we can think of Psalm 24:1. And then what we just read Nebuchadnezzar says, what I learned through this. Now remember, he had to go 7 years crawling around on his hands and knees in a field like an oxen, eating the grass. He looked like a completely wild man. He was in a state of total insanity from the way our people would look at it. However, it was necessary to teach him something. Now, if God had to take Nebuchadnezzar 7 years crawling around on the ground, What might he have to take the church in America or the church in other parts of the world through in order for them to come to the reality that God rules in the affairs of men and get away from their false view, as Calvin said, their false view of God? He says in the next paragraph, he's talking about the purposive decree. The decree of God always has purpose behind it. He's doing something. Something is going to come about. And he says the purposive decree is not only stated positively, but also negatively. Now, listen to this next comment. No purpose of his, no purpose of God's can be restrained. And every creature purpose that is contrary must be frustrated. So whatever men do, they get puffed up with power. They think they are something. They don't understand that they're dealing with the creator of the universe. And he says God will allow them to go, or even direct them to go, to a certain point, but their purposes will be frustrated. For the Lord, in Isaiah 14:27, he said, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" And even Nebuchadnezzar, when he's telling the lesson he learned, "I learned that God rules in the affairs of men, that God rules in the kingdom, and he gives it to whosoever he will." He said, nobody can say to God, "What are you doing?" Nobody can ask God the question, "What are you doing?" Because God can and will do what God chooses to do. Now, an illustration from what is called ordinary providence, and you'll find that term in the catechism or in the confession, one or the other, I can't remember, the term ordinary providence. Ordinary providence is the sending of rain and sun on the just and on the unjust, providing for the animals of the field, the birds of the air. The things that God does is called ordinary providence. And we say, well, look, the Lord takes care of this all the time. The other morning, we had not had any cat food around here for quite some time, and the cats were getting a little distressed with us because we couldn't feed them. And so one of them caught a blue jay and feasted on the blue jay. And so Martha was looking out the window, and the blue jay is screaming, and pretty soon all the other birds are screaming, and pretty soon the blue jay was dinner for the cat. And she said, "I really felt bad for that blue jay," which I understand. But that is in the realm of ordinary providence, that these animals were given a sense of survival and a way of carrying it out, and they do that. One time we had some children in the academy, and they heard this baby rabbit screaming outside. So they jumped up and ran out, and sure enough, Mama Cat was teaching the kittens how to hunt and fend for themselves. And they ran over and grabbed that baby rabbit and took it home, and it died that night. So ordinary providence we live with all the time, and we don't even think about it, even the matter of a garden growing and taking care of people. So he says the sovereignty of God respects ordinary providence as well as the things that we might see as much larger. Murray says, God fulfills his sovereign purpose in whatever happens. Whatever is going on is the decree of a sovereign God. So the problems raised from this doctrine, the problems raised come to their most acute expression in those instances where the agency of God is affirmed in connection with what is not only evil in a generic sense, but evil in the specific sense of sin and wrongdoing. And then he says, it appears to me that Calvin was right when he said, nothing can be desired more explicit than his frequent declarations that he blinds the minds of men, strikes them with giddiness, inebriates them with the spirit of slumber, fills them with infatuation, and hardens their hearts. These passages also many persons refer to as permission, as though God is permitting. See, God is sitting back and allowing the devil to do something instead of the devil doing something at the direction of God, because they don't want to associate God with a guy like Obama, for example. They say, wow, that guy is really bad. We don't want to say that God put him up there. We'll say God allowed Satan to put him up there. And when you say that, you go away from the sovereignty and you get down to some other entity that seems to be exercising power. So we have to keep our position that it is the sovereignty of God. So if I can jump from that over to Arthur Pink. Pink quotes 1 Chronicles 29:11, which let me read to you. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. In the pattern prayer, when Jesus is teaching the disciples about prayer, he goes through the elements of prayer and concludes it by saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. He establishes the same truth that was spoken back in 1 Chronicles when the writer is simply declaring his knowledge of the sovereignty of God. Pink says this, the sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. Now, the Lord writes the letter to the Ephesian church, this is hard to get across to people. When the Lord writes the letter to the Ephesian church, one of the things he says to them is this, remember from whence thou art fallen. Well, obviously, if people have no former knowledge, they can't remember that. Jessica could not remember in any way the events that happened on December 7, 1941, except she would receive that from somebody who instructed in history, but she would not have a personal knowledge of it. She would have no knowledge of the events that occurred in August of 1945 when the Japanese surrendered. I was trying to explain this to our students when everybody was in the streets and celebrating and all that was going on. She had no personal knowledge. People who were born after the 60s who are living today, they have an entirely different view or concept of life in the United States from a person who was born much earlier. In my case, in the 30s, I went through a different period of history than what these kids are going through. So when the Lord says to them, remember from whence you're fallen. Well, if you bring that over into the church, the actual worship of the Lord Jesus the Christ and the worship of God, as we say, has become entirely different in most of what is called the church today than it was in the time of Calvin and the time prior to that, when the worship consisted of the surrender or submission of the life basically to the law of God. And they governed themselves this way. And what has happened is as the Arminian view got hold because of the Roman Catholic Church's attack on the Reformation, people can't get this through their head, that Arminianism has its root in the Roman Catholic Church. And it was a direct attempt to come against these guys who are saying, saved by grace through faith, it is the word only, it's Christ only, and they start talking about the sovereignty of God in election. The Roman Catholic Church had an entirely, and still has an entirely different view, and so they set out to attack, and one of the tools was to begin to change the thinking of people from election to free will, ability to choose God for your salvation. So when we start talking about worship, see, we have to go back and look, and we say, look, in the history we're living in, Arminianism is the primary form of, quote, worship, end quote. The human will, the power of man to choose God or not choose God, is the common thought. It isn't election. Even though the scripture goes through over and over and over and over dealing with election, the common thought is man is the one in power. You can choose or not choose God. It doesn't have anything to do with him choosing or not choosing you. So the sovereignty of God used to be easily or generally understood. It was common for the preachers to talk about it. It was common in the language of the people and in the literature of the people. And it was a truth that brought comfort. When the pilgrims, those people we call the pilgrims, when they left England to come to America, their faith was they believed in providence. They believed in divine decree. They believed that God ordered their lives. And the reason that they were able to sustain through all the events that occurred to them, both in the loss of life coming over and in the loss of life once they got here. They got all these men dying, and they have this little group remaining who are going to build this community. They never looked at it as a view of defeat by Satan or destruction. They simply saw it as the working of God. This is God's doing. And so they were able to maintain their spirit, you might say, their worship of God, because of the submission to that truth and that reality. If I can go to Romans 9, this is Arthur Pink made this comment. He said, the sovereignty of God is the key to history. If you're really going to understand history, you have to understand God's working. I was talking with somebody just a couple days ago about these electronic gadgets. And so how did we get to this? How did we get to this place where people were walking around with a little thing in their hand, and in this thing in their hand, they can communicate with about everybody, and they can make movies, and they can, you name it. With this little gadget, they can go online and get information from all over. Say, how did we get to that point? And the answer is, God brought us to that point. It was by the direction of God. In the 11th chapter of Romans, I think I might have said 9, in the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul is reasoning concerning Israel and concerning the Gentile church. Let me go back to 9, for I did want to go to 9 first. I just remember what I wanted to read there. Because this is the doctrine of election. In dropping down in verse 9 of that 9th chapter, he says, this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now remember, this is before they're born. They haven't done anything. They're not on the scene. They're not giving mom fits. They're not going out and raiding the neighbor's apple orchard. They're not doing. But God has taken a position of election. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. It is not the will of man, and that's affirmed in John's first chapter when he said to those whom God elects, he gives them the power to become the sons of God. Verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you. Now, we won't know until somewhere down the road, why did Barack Obama become president of the United States? Why did somebody like Hillary Clinton become Secretary of State? Why did the people put on the Supreme Court get put there? Why are the people getting elected to a high office and being appointed to judgeships? We will not know for some time. Why did that happen? It's probably not going to occur until there is a generation of people, whether they be old or young or in the middle, there's a generation of people whom the Holy Spirit brings under the serious conviction of sin. And they begin to see themselves as helpless and hopeless in the world and begin to call on the Lord. And when they begin to call on the Lord, and the Lord delivers them from their sin and brings them into the righteousness of Christ, and he brings them into the righteousness of Christ to such a degree that they now become true worshipers. Jesus said, the Father is seeking men to worship me in spirit and in truth. And so he's not looking for some kind of a superficial, external thing going on. He's looking for people who actually come into worship, which involves the surrender of their lives to his law. For said, it is for this purpose, he says to Pharaoh, that I raise thee up, that I might show my power in thee. So when we see how God is showing his power through judgment, when God brings judgment, you know, when the AIDS thing first came out and everybody was, all the guys were saying, look, this is a judgment of God upon homosexuality. There was such an outcry from the homosexual community and even from the so-called churches that began to come to the defense of these people. They could not believe that God, a loving God, would do something like this to people. So he said, I raised thee up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. See, this is the sovereignty of God. This is not the free will choice of man. This is the working of God, and this has been decreed from before the foundation of the world. So when you come to the reality that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to attribute it to grace, and that should create a deeper sense of the love of the Lord and a deeper sense of worship than if you're the one who did the choosing. And well, if I chose him once, I can choose him twice. If I want to walk away, I can walk away and come back. It's in my power. When you realize that God has given you to Christ, there should be a gratitude, there should be a gratefulness, there should be a joy, there should be a humility, deep, deep humility in the life of the person who has had that experience happen to them, and they give all the glory to God. So he said, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. So he said, look, Pharaoh was selected to be the guy who hardened his heart, or had his heart hardened by God. If you go back and read it, God said, I will harden his heart. And you say, okay, this guy was selected for what purpose? That God's glory and power would be seen. So he now poses a question. You will say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, if God has ordained us to life, that's fine. If God has ordained us to death, it is not our choice. Who has resisted his will? So he can't find fault. Paul says, no, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power note, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? So he said, look, you can't go by time. You can't look at how long it's gone on. You can't go by events. You have to go back to the sovereignty of God and say, look what he did. And Paul is explaining this. Look, you Jews who refused to believe, you got over in idolatry. You were sent over there so that the Gentiles could come in through Jesus Christ. But then he said, as we read last week, the time will come when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and whatever that is or whenever that is, and the final Gentile who is a part of this election process is finally brought to Christ, he said, then he will bring in those who are of Israel, and they will have to come to that confession, and they will come to that confession. So the doctrine of sovereignty is the key to understanding history. It is the interpreter of providence. Pink says it is the warp and woof of Scripture. Now, you have to know about weaving to know what the warp and woof are, because those are threads that go one direction and other threads that cross over them that make the, whatever you're making, are you making a rug or whatever you're making on that loom, you use those threads to cross each other in order to form and give strength to. So he uses that to say that the sovereignty of God is the thing that weaves all this Scripture together so that it makes sense. And then he says it is the foundation of Christian theology. Well, if it's the foundation of Christian theology, then a lot of the theology today has been dumped because that's not what's being taught, as Calvin lamented way back in his time, and as Pink, who is writing in the late 1800s, early 1900s, is writing, he's looking at his period of history, and he says, look, this thing that people are doing now, he says there's no recognition. We can't even recognize it as the sovereignty of God. He asked this question: how different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? And these are his answers. Number one, the conception of deity which prevails today, most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth. Yesterday, as we were working on the Book of Order, Greg started looking up some of the footnotes, some of the references in the bottom of the page of the old one, and he went back and he read this thing in the Old Testament, and he looked over at me and he said, "That's blasphemy. This is blasphemy. It is blaspheming Jesus Christ." And he was very serious. And he sat there for a second and he looked back again. He said, "That's blasphemy." So here was a group who were putting together something to follow, and the scripture references they're using were so far away from the truth that this guy looking at it would say it's blasphemy. So when Pink was looking at the view of God, he called it blasphemous. Secondly, he said the God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. And you hear that when you hear women, it's almost always women, who teach children that if they're bad, they make Jesus cry. If they're bad, they make God weep. And nothing could be farther from the truth. They might get him a little upset. He might get angry because God talks about anger. But the fact that a child disobeys the scripture does not mean God cries over it. God will get the rod out, especially if he's an elected child with an elected parent. He's going to get on that parent's case, and that parent is going to do the work necessary to correct. Thirdly, he said, the God of the popular mind is the creation of maudlin sentimentality. People have this sentimental approach. The God of many a present-day pulpit, he says, is an object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence. To say that that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, this is a key. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to save the world for Christ, when as a matter of common observation, it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. See, when you get away from particular redemption and you get out into this concept that Jesus died for everybody and everybody has a free will to make the choice, even if that were true, it has to be by the Holy Spirit's invitation, by convincing them of their sin. And simple logic says if you look at the world of its religions, they are not coming under the conviction of sin, because they look at the Muslims. They see themselves as this great, powerful military force who are out to commit sin in the destruction of their enemy in any way they can. So he says this comes from this false view of Christ's work at the cross. He said, we have stated the issue baldly, but there is no escaping the conclusion. To argue that God is trying his best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not let him save them, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. So that man, the power of man to choose God, is far greater than the power of God to choose man. See, this is Pink. Now remember, this is a long time ago he's writing this. This is 100 years ago that he's writing this thing. Well, not that, yeah, 100 years ago that he's writing this. He says, to throw the blame, as many do, upon the devil does not remove the difficulty. For if Satan is defeating the purpose of God, then Satan is almighty and God is no longer the supreme being. And there is this concept. See, now Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and wicked spirits. But he does not say that those principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and wicked spirits have greater power than God. And he does not say that they work by God's permission as opposed to at God's direction. That they are instruments in the hands of God as opposed to somebody going out and, okay, go do what you want to do. So Pink brings that God is trying his best, but Satan is too powerful for him. And I think there's a lot of people today that don't believe in Satan, and they don't believe that Satan is an actual being, and they don't believe in satanic power, and they don't believe in the impression except through the UFO concept. Working, those people at least believe that when these UFOs fly over, that there are agents in those UFOs who are, through psychic power, communicating to the thoughts of men and creating thoughts in men's mind that lead them to destruction. Well, God could do it that way if he chose. To declare that the Creator's original plan has been frustrated by sin is to dethrone God. To suggest that God was taken by surprise in Eden and that he is now attempting to remedy an unforeseen calamity is to degrade the Most High to the level of a finite, erring mortal. See, in our position that we take when we get into our confession, when we get into our catechisms, when we get into the statements that we make, we take the position that God is fully sovereign and has never been anything else, and that everything that is occurring in history is occurring because he has decreed it so. That does not take away from man the power of making choices. So they clarified, they said, well, God uses second causes. That man, through some way that this works that only God knows, man makes choices that affect his life down the way, but those choices were made under the decree. So they're not separate from it. Well, let's see. I decree the United States of America will fall in the year 2012. And so men come along and say, well, we have another scheme and we're going to make it work differently. If God decrees the United States of America to fall this year, it'll fall this year. It's already fallen, largely. All right. Then he says, to argue that man is a free moral agent and the determiner of his own destiny, and therefore he has the power to checkmate his maker. That's the people who say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit is really working on this guy. The Holy Spirit is really trying to get him to come to Christ and come into belief, but he is just stubborn and he set his will against God. That makes the Holy Spirit inferior. That makes man the power, and the Holy Spirit is this inferior power. The Holy Spirit is there pleading with him, oh, please come to Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't plead, he commands. And when the Holy Spirit comes, when he came to you, in whatever period of history, he came to you and commanded you, you obeyed the command. You had no other choice. You came to Christ. And then you became a servant of Christ in whatever fashion God is still using you to this day. So he says, to argue that man is a free moral agent who determines his own destiny and therefore has the power to checkmate his maker is to strip God of the attribute of omnipotence, to say God is not all-powerful. To say that the creature has burst the bounds assigned by his creator and that God is now practically a helpless spectator before the sin and suffering entailed by Adam's fall is to repudiate the express declaration of Holy Writ, namely, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So even in this there is a... See, when Pharaoh got his troops together and went out chasing the Israelites and came down to the Red Sea and God parts the waters and they go across and stand on the other shore and Pharaoh comes down in there with his horses and chariots and all of a sudden the water comes down and they all drown, God was glorified. God was glorified. He said, the wicked, the wrath of man shall praise thee. Now, I don't know what those guys were. They were probably screaming, whatever they were doing. Man, when the water came on them, they were done. And what Moses did standing up on the other side was start to sing a song. And then everybody joined in with him. And they sang about God's great triumph over the horse and rider thrown into the sea. And the last thing that I took from Pink here was this comment. He says, in a word, to deny the sovereignty of God is to enter upon a path which, if followed to its logical end, is to arrive at blank atheism. So if you deny the sovereignty of God, eventually, see, in the history of our country, some of those men back there, to the best of our knowledge, there's only a couple. Ben Franklin was one. There were a couple others who were called deists. They didn't think God ruled in the affairs of men. They said God was there, and somewhere out there is God, and we can pray to that God, which makes Franklin's own logic kind of dumb. You know, if logic, he says, God doesn't rule in the affairs of men, so let's pray and ask him to do something. Say, Ben, you've got your thinking all fouled up here. What are you doing? You're just going through the motions? No, I'm praying. Well, you said you don't think God rules in the affairs of men. So they were deists. They were called deists. And they say, well, we believe in God, but. So they put this distinction in there that God does not rule. Still they started having prayer every day. And Franklin says, you know, when we're fighting this war, when they're doing the Constitution, he says, they're fighting this war. We prayed every day and asked God to help us. Now we're up here doing the Constitution. All we're in here is fighting and arguing and bickering. We need to stop and have prayer. So I say, Ben, did you ever read your own writing? You need to change your thinking. And maybe he did. I don't know. So the sovereignty of God is the key. And that is the force. He said, I don't know if I put that down. He said, one of the elements that comes out of this is the comfort it brings to God's people, because they realize as they're going through time, the events of time have been directed by God, and he made a promise. He said, all things will somehow work together for good. If you're one of the called of God, one of the elect, and you're the one of those who are therefore in love with Jesus Christ. So this is the issue. What is God? Well, if you read in the larger catechism, it has quite a lengthy response to that. The shorter catechism has a part of it. I'm going to read that in a little bit. It's a shorter response. The larger catechism shows you, when you read it, that these guys who asked the question and were trying to answer it were hamstrung. They're saying, man, how do we define God? And so they're coming up with all these adjectives to describe, and it goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Because again, how can the creature accurately describe the Creator? He can't. Okay, I quit right there.